All right. Good morning, church. Great to see you guys today. Let's take out our Bibles and open up to the book of Psalms, Psalm 8. Now, I knew that you guys were beginning your study in the life of David. And a few months ago, Pastor Rob reached out to me, asked me if I'd be willing to come down on this particular Sunday because he was going to be suffering for Jesus in Italy. And so I said, Rob, I'll come down. I'll make you a deal. I was like, what are you doing? He's like, oh, I'm going to go speak at a pastor's conference out there in a couple of different churches. I said, I will come as long as you memorize this sentence and say it often while you're in Italy. Do you know who would be good for this conference? Nate Holdridge. So hopefully he's putting in my name and I'll be in Italy next year. But he told me that you guys were beginning the life of David. He actually asked me, it was such an honor. He said, would you want to do the next installment, which would be David slaying Goliath? And I told him, I was like, I don't know that story. I told him, I said, you know, I don't know that I really want to impose on such a central story for your whole series through the life of David. But then I heard that on Wednesday nights, you guys were going to be looking at Psalms that pertain to the passage from the story of David's life. And so I thought that I would do that for you guys this morning. Psalm 8 is a great psalm that connects with what Pastor Rob preached this last Sunday morning, thinking about David, a young shepherd taking care of his father's sheep in the hills or lands of Bethlehem. And I think that this psalm would have fit that season of his life. It's hard, of course, to say with any real certainty, but it really feels to me like a psalm that he would have written or could have written during that season of his life. So that's what we're going to do today, Psalm 8. Before we read it, I do want to mention that I've been asked to share that the pickleball portion of the men's study tonight has been canceled because, and it's really hard for me to say this right now, the weather is so inclement. It's so bad, you know, like this crazy storm that we're in. There was three or four drops, you know, that came down, and men, we're made of sugar, so we got to meet inside. So, but apparently what they told me was, in light of the fact that we had to cancel pickleball, we're going to be, because it's just was going to be barbecue chicken, now we've added brisket to the menu. So to me, like, that's a great trade. I would always trade pickleball out for brisket. So more brisket, less pickleball in my life, that's fine. So if you guys want to come out early, you can. We're going to have different indoor activities and all of that, but the dinner itself will start around 6:30, so try to get here by 6 o'clock or so, and we'll have a meal, and we'll get into the Word together. And what I'm going to share tonight is actually from Proverbs chapter 4, a message that is a question. The question is, what is forming you? What is forming you? Solomon, writing to his son, understood that something was shaping him. I know as men, we think we're forming ourselves. We think we're self-made. We think no one influences us. But Solomon said, that's not true. And he looked at his sons and said, something is forming you. You need to make sure that you're on the right path, receiving the right wisdom, and that you've got the right images in front of you so that you're formed slowly but surely in the right direction. So that's what we're going to think about tonight from Proverbs chapter 4. I want to invite all the guys to come on out for that. All right, you guys ready to read the text today? Psalm 8. The superscription before verse 1 says, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, which might be an instrument, might be a musical tune, hard to say, a psalm of David. O Lord, verse 1, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still or quiet or defeat the enemy and the avenger. When I, verse 3, look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord, we come to you this morning just reading these psalms. So beautiful. And Lord, we want to be a people who feel this way, who talk this way, who think this way. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to become a people who are centered upon you more and more fully so that we might receive your strength, your identity or meaning or purpose in life, and that we might climb into greater levels of growth and self-control, being the people that you destined us to be from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. So, Lord, we thank you today. We pray that you'd speak to us from this wonderful psalm, and Lord, all of the psalms and all the passages in 1 and 2 Samuel that we meditate on as a church, looking at the life of David, we pray, Lord, that you'd minister to us from the pages of your word. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Don't you guys love the Psalms? There's just something about this genre of literature in Scripture that almost has a way of just bypassing so many of the things in our minds that get in the way of that heart transformation. And what you have here in this psalm is the description of a person, a human, who is totally flourishing as God intended them to flourish. When God made man and woman in the Garden of Eden, he created them in his image to fill the earth, to subdue the earth, to have dominion over the earth, not in brutality, but as responsible stewards cultivating the raw material that God had given to them. And what you see here in this psalm is that kind of person. They're on fire. They're doing well in life. They appear to be strong, abundantly strong. Who here would love to receive more of God's strength in your life? They have strength. Not only that, but they have a deep sense of inner purpose and meaning and value. They say, David says, when I look to the stars, when I see the grandeur of creation, I'm blown away by the magnitude of it, but I'm also blown away that the God who made it cares for me, that he's thinking of me. He has significance and meaning. He's not floating through life without purpose. He's not floating through life following his feelings or emotions. He sees God has made me and fashioned me. And he has, the concluding section of this psalm shows us, dominion. He's a man in self-control. He is doing what God had created him to be and to do in the first place. This is, like I said, a person on fire, a person flourishing, a person doing abundantly well. And so maybe for you, as we start out this psalm, you might want to ask yourself the question, do I want that? Do I want that? Do I want to be this person who is flourishing like this psalm depicts? Now, to me, this is a great psalm to think about after Samuel came to David's house and called David as the future king of Israel, because I envision this young teenage boy out in the Bethlehem wilderness taking care of his father's flock, looking up at the nighttime sky and blown away. God, you picked me. You chose me. You sent that aged prophet to my house. You poured the oil out on me. My own father would not invite me to the meal. He forgot about me. But you, the one who made all things, you see me. You've chosen me. You know, it's just this stage in David's life is a beautiful stage and season that he's in. Okay, so all of that flourishing, that strength, that sense of meaning, that dominion, which we'll talk about in a moment, all of that to me, it centers on or flows from the real theme of this whole psalm. The psalm begins and ends with an identical sentence. I don't know if you noticed that. It's the bookends of the psalm. It's like everything inside it, all the strength and human dignity and flourishing, all that good stuff is packaged with two statements that are identical. Lord, our Lord, or Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's repeated at the beginning and the end of this song. Now, I don't want you to miss out on the titles that David is giving to the Lord. He's not just saying, oh, Lord, Lord, in some rote kind of way. Maybe even in your Bibles, you might notice that one of them is in all caps and one of them is not in all caps. What they're trying to indicate to you is that the first Lord that David speaks is the name of God. It's the word Yahweh, or some people prefer Jehovah. It's a name that when they were copying the Bible over the years, those who were copying scripture would not want to put the full name of Yahweh, the full name of God, out of respect and reverence for God's name. But in the original, when David wrote this psalm, he writes down God's name. It's like he's saying, I know this God. I'm experiencing this God. I'm in a relationship with this being. But the second Lord is the word Adonai, the Hebrew word Adonai. What that word indicates is that he is also master. He's sovereign. He's the Lord of my life. It's like what David is saying here is he's saying, my life is centered upon this being who created me, who is my friend, who I know and am in relationship with, but at the same time, he is the Lord of my life. He is the sovereign that I respond to. He is not just my cosmic buddy in the sky. He's the one that I pledge my allegiance to and will follow wholeheartedly with my life. And his whole statement about this Lord that he speaks of is the majesty of the Lord's name. How majestic is your name in all the earth. This is not David's way of saying, you have a really cool name, Lord. It's just neat. It's neat sounding. I like the sound of it. Yahweh. What a cool name. Let's just say it together. Yahweh. That's not what David is saying. He's saying, Lord, your name, your reputation, your character, your nature, who you reveal yourself to be, that is majestic to me to the ends of the earth. That is beautiful to me. This, to me, actually, this is an answer to the first portion of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. He said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You guys know that one? That's the first prayer request. God, we want your name to be hallowed, revered, honored, esteemed, magnified, glorified, well-respected in our lives and here on earth. We want the hallowing of your name. And David is saying, that's how I feel. That's how I feel. It is all about him. He is good. He is glorious. He is wonderful. He is true. And I am centering myself completely upon him. What we have here is a man who is enraptured with God. Couldn't you use a little more of that in your life? A little more of that, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I remember years ago, I was at a Matt Redman worship concert. You guys remember Matt Redman? I mean, he's still with us. I don't know why I said remember. You guys know Matt Redman? He's alive and well. He's a great worship leader. But I was at a worship concert of his, and he's from the UK, so he's got an English accent. And there's something about English people, people with an English accent, that when they talk, it just sounds so intelligent, much more intelligent than I sound right now. And he was up there just pontificating in between songs. And he just beautifully was describing what happens when we are in worship. And he said, to me, what's happening is we are finding as human beings our proper alignment. We are brought into proper alignment. And as we come under the Lord in worship and praise, like David is here in this song, things begin to unlock, click in our lives. We cannot flourish as humans, cannot flourish as people, cannot flourish as a community without that proper alignment. Now, Dallas Willard said it this way. He said, the ideal of the spiritual life in the Christian understanding is one where all of the essential parts of the human self are effectively organized around God as they are restored and sustained by Him. It is the human self fully integrated under God. Doesn't that sound beautiful? To be effectively organized, to have your whole life organized around God. This is one reason why we worship on Sundays. It's like saying to the Lord, Lord, this first day one of this fresh week, morning one of this fresh week, this is yours. This is your week. This is your time. And so, Lord, I'm committing afresh this new week I'm entering into to you. I'm trying to organize myself around you. I'm trying to fully integrate myself underneath you. Now, when that happens, the results that David mentions in this song begin to unlock. And so I want to talk to you about the three results that I think I see here in this passage. And the first result is this. I've already asked you the question if you need more of this in your life, but it's the result of strength. Strength for life. I feel like we need more of God's strength in our modern time. You know, how many of you have discovered that life just, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but it doesn't seem to be getting any easier as time passes by. You know, I've got three kids right now that are, two of them are in college, three daughters, two of them are in college, one is about to head into college. And sometimes I'll be talking to like a young parent at church and they're like, you know, it's so hard. You know, the kids, the babies are up at night, or, you know, the toddler, they have so much energy. You know, you got to run around, chase them around and all that kind of stuff. You know, and I'm like, yep, I do. I remember those days. That was hard. It was a lot of physical energy, even emotional energy. But I tell you what, man, it doesn't get any easier. You know, it's a challenge. I talked to one woman in the first service. She's like, my third daughter just graduated from college and I'm all done. And I am here to tell you, it does get a little bit easier. You know, it gets nicer, you know, hang in there. But we need strength. We need strength for life is all I'm trying to say. And what David says here in verse 2, notice how he says this strength comes. Where does this strength come from? He says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still, or like I said earlier, quiet or defeat the enemy and the avenger. Now, what's David saying there? You know, at face value, he's just kind of using children as an extreme example of God's ability and strength. He's like, you could take a little baby, you could take a little toddler, and if they were professing God, God could actually use them to defeat his enemies. He could conquer his enemies with an army of babies if he wanted to. That's how powerful and strong God is. In fact, I think this concept, when little David went out with his five smooth stones and his sling without wearing any armor, having no, you know, weaponry traditionally to speak of, and he goes out and slays Goliath in representative warfare, I imagine Saul and the armies of Israel up there on the hilltop looking down and being able to say something like this, like a little baby or a little infant who went out, David went out there in his innocence, and he won this incredible victory. So on one hand, that's all David is saying. You know, God is so powerful, he can use the weakest little child to do his bidding and win his wars. Now, some of you guys might recognize this verse from the life of Jesus. Anybody recognize that Jesus said this at some point? There came a point in Matthew's gospel where Jesus was healing the sick and casting out demons and cleansing lepers. And a group of little children began to sing to him, "Hosanna, son of David. Hosanna to the Christ." And the religious leaders, when they heard these children saying this, they didn't like that song. It basically meant, "Save now, promised king. Save now, anointed Christ who the Old Testament predicted. Save now." And they didn't like that song. They assumed that Jesus could not be the Christ or the Messiah. And so they complained about it to Jesus. And Jesus responded to them and said, "Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" I like what's happening here, because these guys had definitely read Psalm 8 before. They'd probably all memorized Psalm 8. And they would have known that the very next line says, yeah, and those same babies can defeat the enemy. They can defeat the foes. And what Jesus, I think, was hinting at was, you Pharisees, scribes, religious leaders who are unwilling to do what these children are doing, lowering themselves to praise my name, you are the very enemy. You are making yourselves the very enemies that God is going to silence with the glorious gospel of Jesus. But the children, they enamored and engrossed with him, in their weakness, they were strong. And this is always the way of the Lord. He looks for those who understand their defenselessness, their dependence, understand their humble need for the living God. In David's example, little children could demonstrate God's strength. Even the weakest is given strength. And this is the biblical norm. God does this over and over again. Remember the great big story of the Old Testament that they all, you know, the prophets sang about it, the Psalms sang about it. Everybody looked back to it. The big victory story. You guys remember what it was? It was the book of Exodus. You have this mass of Hebrew slaves, totally powerless, no army, no ability, yet God reaches in and delivers them from the Egyptian powers. It's like God saying, I can work among the weak. I work among the humble. I work among those who cannot even help themselves. Another great example of this comes from the book of Judges. You guys remember the story of Gideon, the judge? He is called by God to go into battle against the Midianites and the Amalekites. He gets an army together. It's 30,000 soldiers. And God says, well, it's too big of an army. Who says that kind of stuff? And so God takes him through a process of whittling his army down until it becomes only 300 men in number. It's like God is saying, that's about right. Because if it's too large, if it's too big, you'll take the glory. You'll take the credit. Now, Gideon had some flaws in his own heart, and he did take some credit anyways. But the point is that God is looking for those who are weak, looking for those who are humble. In the New Testament, when Jesus came along and built his ministry team, did he go for the powerful, the influential, the wealthy, the articulate, the educated? No, he went after the common people. He went after fishermen. He went after those whom the religious leaders called uneducated and untrained people. This is Jesus building a team that is designed to change the world. And this is who he goes after. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul the apostle, after enduring a thorn in the flesh, some kind of malady, he called it a messenger of Satan to buffet him. We have lots of conjecture about what that malady was or what that thorn in the flesh was. But he didn't like it, and it bothered him, and he wanted it to leave. He actually prayed three times. He said, Lord, please take this thorn in the flesh from me. How many of you have ever had something in your life that you would say, Lord, I would like this to be removed in my life? And a little bit earlier, we were singing the lyric, you're never gonna let me down, we sang. You know, and every time in a time of worship, we sing a song that goes like that, or sing that song in particular, I find myself just saying to the Lord, I know that there will be times where I feel like you're letting me down. I know you're going to be faithful, but I, Lord, am fully conscious that there will be sicknesses that come into my life or into the life of people I love. There will be trials that I enter into. There will be difficulties I have to endure as a pastor of a church. There's going to be spiritual war and conflict that I'm going to be right in the midst of. I understand, Lord, that there are going to be times I feel like you're letting me down, but I'm telling you right now, I know that you're faithful. I know that you're with me. I know that you're standing with me. And when Paul prayed that prayer, Lord, to please remove this thorn in the flesh, you guys remember Jesus's answer, right? The Lord spoke to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul, he began to say, I glory in my weakness, because when I am weak, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, when I am weak, then I am strong. All I'm trying to say is, you want to receive this great strength that's found here in Psalm 8, you got to be a person who is just humbly saying, Lord, I am completely dependent upon you. Dependent upon you. The most faithful, steady, robust, strong, continually flourishing lives I've ever witnessed come from people who have never abandoned that perspective. They've just continually said, I have need for the Lord today. The manna that I ate yesterday is not sufficient for today. I need to press in to the Lord today. I found that people who are like that, they continually rise up in the strength of the Lord. They go from, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, because they understand their deep dependence upon the living God. We've got to be a dependent people. Remember years ago, my dad told me a story about his high school wrestling career. How many dads out there, you like telling your kids about your old athletic accomplishments? And he was just telling me all these stories about his wrestling life. And he told me about this one wrestling match that he had. And he was going up against, in the same weight class, the state champion from another school, the reigning state champion. And he said that the coach of his team pulled him aside before the match. And he said, Bill, he didn't try to pump him up. He didn't try to like give him like this speech, like, you got this. You know, he didn't do any of that. He said, you're going to lose today. You are going to lose. He said, but, because this is a team sport and there is a certain amount of points that he can win by defeating you, what I want you to do is just try to avoid getting pinned today. Lose less points than you would if he pinned you. And so my dad said he went out there and he said, you know, for a long time in this match, he just kind of like almost like played dead, you know, just like laid limp. And he said, you know, it was going pretty good. The guy was definitely going to win, but he wasn't going to pin him. So he wasn't going to get the maximum amount of points. But then as he said, as the match went on, my dad started feeling like I'm doing pretty good right now. I'm doing pretty good. I think maybe I have a chance. This could be my big day. And so he said he strategized and he thought about a move that he would try. And he said, I started that move and in a millisecond, I was on my back, pinned, match over, lost the maximum amount of points that I could lose. I think the enemy of our souls loves to just wait for us to think, I got this. I'm strong. I'm able. I don't need the Lord like I used to need the Lord. I don't need his strength like I used to need his strength. I don't need the body of Christ like I used to need the body of Christ. I don't need the word like I used to need the word. I've got this. I'm strong. It's in those moments that we lose the strength of God. David here is presented as a man who is coming under the Lord, coming under his strength and power. Another thing, though, that David found by aligning himself properly with the Lord was meaning or significance in life. Notice what he says in verse 3 and 4. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? I love just imagining young David out there taking care of his father's sheep. You know, in nature, of course. No artificial light at that time. So the nighttime would be incredibly dark, black. The brilliance of the galaxy shining down upon him. You know, he took care of sheep for a living. So that old advice to count sheep to fall asleep, he probably rejected that. And said, I'm going to count the stars instead. And as he looked up and saw what he saw, he just rejoiced. This is so massive, yet God has chosen me. God has loved me. God has selected me. God is mindful of me. And I love this. Now, David, in that natural state or that natural realm, you know, you might even think, well, he had an advantage. Of course he chose the Lord. Of course he was blown away by the Lord. We live in a technological age. We live in an age that can separate itself from nature. We're going to show up tonight and eat chicken and brisket, and we're not going to look any of those animals in the eye as we do. We're going to separate that out. You know, we're not thinking about that. We live in a technological time. You know, before the services today, one of the ushers came to me and said, would you like the air conditioner to be blowing on you during the service or not? And I just thought to myself, this is a question that no apostle was ever asked before a sermon. Like, this is great. Yeah, I run hot. Let's turn it up, you know. Love traveling because I can sleep with the air conditioner on. It's great. My wife doesn't let that happen. You know, like we live in that kind of age. And so we think, well, but the reality is billions of people have been exposed to the natural realm and have rejected God. There was something there that connected with David. And we do have an advantage over David in that we have a deeper understanding of the magnitude of the creation in which we live. You know, David just looked up, saw stars and the moon and all of that, but we know how many hundreds of thousands of miles away the moon is from planet Earth. We know that the sun, our closest star, is 94 million miles away. We know that the next closest star, I think, is something like 4.5 light years away from us. We know that our galaxy, which is one of at least a couple hundred billion galaxies, is like 100,000 light years in width. I mean, we understand. We live in the age of the Hubble telescope. We know the magnitude of what God has made. It should sink in even more. I mean, when we hear God, when we hear from the pulpit or we read in the Word that God wants to have a relationship with you, we should be a people who are blown away by that information. That God who created all that holds it in his hands with the power of his pinky finger, keeps it from evaporating. That God wants a relationship with me. He wants a relationship with me so bad that he became one of us, lived the perfect life in our place, died in our place on a cross, and rose from the grave. It's amazing. It's astounding. If we're understanding who God is, it just gives us that meaning, that significance that we would not have without this reality of who the Lord is and knowing what he's done. This person properly aligned with God, organized around God, this smallness before creation reminds them of the magnificence of God's love. Some people call this the paradox of man. That even though we're a small speck of dust within this vast universe, God has bestowed dignity and importance upon us. He is mindful of us. He cares for us. Now, more than David's own family cared for him or loved him, God saw him, recognized him. There's an old author named Wendell Berry. I don't know if any of you guys have ever read a Wendell Berry novel. But he basically created this like fictitious town and residents of the town. And each one of his books is like the story of a different resident. And one of his more famous books from this town is a book called Jaber Crow. Jaber was the town barber. And a kind of a forgotten guy, he learned all the town secrets because everyone would come in, all the men would come in to get their hair cut and all of that. But he's kind of a forgotten guy, and he had this love interest throughout his whole story. And eventually it just ended up being this beautiful romance, this beautiful love. But for a long time, it was just like this distant thing. He couldn't connect with this woman. And there comes a point where she looks at him in one chapter of the book, and he says, "The brief laughing look that she had given me made me feel extraordinarily seen, as if after that I might be visible in the dark." Isn't that powerful? He's like, this woman, she looked at me and I felt invisible before, but now I feel like when all the lights are off, I'm visible. I was seen by this person. And I think that's what David, in a way, is saying about God. He's saying, I should not have been seen by him. I should not have been observed by him, but his look, his love, his care for me, it blows me away. I love this. That's what this psalm is describing. A person who says, I have significance and meaning because of who God is. Some of you, you might be here today and you think your life doesn't matter. You think that no one sees. You think your life is of no consequence. But I'm here to gladly announce to you, it is not true. God loves you. He cares about you. Doesn't matter how much you can produce. Doesn't matter how intelligent you are. Doesn't matter how successful you've been. Doesn't matter how able-bodied you are. Doesn't matter how beautiful you are. Doesn't matter how strong you are. Doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are. None of that matters. He looks at you and he says, I care about you. I'm interested in you, the creator of all things. Man, I don't know of anything better to give us meaning and significance and purpose in life than understanding that about our Lord. All right, let's conclude with one last little thing, though, that David saw or David experienced. And it's not only did he get strength and meaning or significance, he got also dominion from this attitude before the Lord. Dominion. That's actually not the word that I want to use, but there's no better word. I kind of mean self-control. I kind of mean self-mastery. I kind of mean discipline. I kind of mean flourishing. I kind of mean empowerment. I kind of mean all those things, but dominion biblically is the right word. It's the word that David used. Look at verse 5, he said, yet you made him, us, people, a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands and you've put all things under his feet. And then he goes on to list various animals of land and sea that man has dominion over. Like I said earlier, this all calls us back to Genesis chapter 1. God made man and woman in his image, to subdue the earth, to fill the earth, to have dominion over the species, dominion over the animals, to cultivate it for the glory of God, not as tyrants, but as servants. We were made to tend and cultivate the earth for our benefit, not as abusers, but as stewards. So when you fly over the United States at nighttime and you see where the lights are, you know, oh, that's a place where humanity has tried to exert its influence and dominion. When you look at a river and you see the green, 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 and then you see, oh, fields and houses and all of that, that's dominion. That's what you would have seen flowing from the Garden of Eden, or at least that was God's intention. Take this uncultivated garden, go down the river with your family and your offspring, keep growing this place, keep habitating in this place that I've given to you, cultivate the earth. It's dominion. We're God's special creation. And he says there's a special slot for us. Notice how he describes it. He says, we are a little lower than the heavenly beings. So God, the angels, the angelic realm, we're a little lower than them. But he also says we're above the animal kingdom. They are under our feet. All right, so we have this very specific slot that we're supposed to occupy. And here's what I want to say. Life in proper alignment, the life that says, Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, that life occupies that slot really well. But we get ourselves into trouble when we resist that space. Let me give you an example of what I mean. You guys remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? Just nod your head or else it's going to be a long morning. Luke chapter 15, Jesus talked about two sons. One was rebellious, one wasn't. The rebellious son went to his dad and said, I want my whole inheritance. He gave it to him. He went away to a distant land. He spent it all on partying and wild living until he found himself eating food that belonged to the pigs, eating pig slop, or longing for pig slop, at least. He went back home, begged his dad, please, let me just be a servant in your house. His dad restored him, threw a banquet for him, celebrated. My son that was lost is now found. The older brother didn't like all this, didn't like that whole development. He's like, this guy, this knucklehead, he goes out and spends everything. And so he complains to his dad. He goes outside. He won't go into the party. His dad comes out. What's wrong? And he rebukes his dad. You know, I've been here this whole time. You didn't do any of this stuff for me. This guy is a loser. Why are you celebrating him in this way? What's happening there? Both of those men lost their dominion. They lost their proper slot. The younger man went down to behaving based off his animalistic drives and impulses. That's what he had to follow. The older brother rose up above the father and spoke down to him. I know better than you. And anytime we follow either one of them, either by saying, my life needs to be driven by my desires and impulses, or I'm going to tell God what's up. Either place, we lose our dominion. And as you guys are going through the life of David, you're going to notice that when he's in the Psalm 8 slot, when he is, Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, he's crushing it. He's doing well. But when he loses that slot and begins to say, oh, I'm a king, I can have things other people can't have, I can do stuff other people aren't allowed to do, I can cover up my crimes and my fleshly impulses, I can do all of that, he begins to lose his dominion and he loses his human flourishing, all right? So what we want to be is a people who say, Lord, I want to stay in that slot of saying I'm under you, but I'm called and commissioned by you to cultivate something, to lead something, to do something with the raw material that you have committed into my care. Now, let me just end this way, because this would be like a real bummer place to end the sermon, because of this. If we're all honest with ourselves, you know, you guys are going to go through David's life and you're going to see these colossal failures in his life. I'm sorry if that was like a spoiler to any of you guys, you know. You're going to read of these colossal failures, and if we're honest and humble, we'll recognize ourselves in a lot of those stories. We'll see ourselves, our own decisions, things that we have done, things we have felt. And when those moments come, we'll look back maybe at Psalm 8 and go, yeah, that dominion would be nice, but I just haven't lived this way. That hasn't always been my reality. In fact, the Bible recognizes this. It acknowledges it. And the book of Hebrews, the author to the Hebrews talks about this. He says, we do not yet see all things in subjection to him. That means we got ambulances still. We've got the cancer diagnosis. We've got, I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding, not to a wedding, but to a funeral where the pastor is up there quoting 1 Corinthians 15, where he's saying, oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your victory? It's there at the funeral. In the future, we're going to say that. At the great and final resurrection, we're going to say that. But we still don't have dominion right now. We lost that. We punted it. We read Genesis chapter 3. We fell into sin. Depravity came into this world. We lost the dominion. But Jesus, the Bible says there in Hebrews, came to us, the Son of Man, the Son of God, a little lower than the angels he made himself, so that he might be the one to create a new humanity through his death and burial and resurrection, so that if you believe in him, what he can do in your life is slowly, steadily, and surely restore the dominion that has been lost through sin. And so for us as believers, what we want to say is, Lord, thank you. Thank you for restoring me. And now I want to walk with you so that that dominion can steadily return in my life. I've been thinking a little bit recently, just in my own life. I don't know if you're a Myers-Briggs people, if you guys know the Myers-Briggs, I'm an INTJ. It's the scientist. And if you're an Enneagram person, I'd love to pray for you after the service if you are. But I'm an Enneagram 1, which is a reformer. And I'm just, what all that means is that I've just kind of realized, like, I'm not naturally an encouraging person. I'm very hard on myself. And so I tend to be hard on people that are in my life. I have a very high standard for myself. I tend to have a high standard for my teams and all of that that I'm leading, my family, all of that. And so encouragement just doesn't bubble out of me rather easily. And I've just been on a little project with Jesus. I'm like, Lord, I recognize that this is how I was born. This is how I am made. But you can continue your remaking process in my life. And me and him, we're just on this little journey trying to help me become a hyper encourager. And my goal is to become the most encouraging man that the key people in my life have ever known. I'm not there, but I believe that I can get to that place because of what the Lord has done. And through steadily just submitting to him and saying, Lord, I need your help in this endeavor. So as we take communion today, I want you to be thinking about that. Not about me, but I want you to be thinking about yourself. What's something in my life? What's a category of my life that I have just told myself, no, that's just the way it is. And the Lord might be saying, no, I have dominion for you. I have proper alignment for you. I have growth and transformation for you. I have flourishing for you. Let's lean into that together as we partake of the Lord's table.